Good morning. Nice turnout, despite the weather forecast. That's great. The title of the sermon is Cornelius, the God-fearing almsgiver. We are in chapter 10, as you know, from the reading, 10 of the book of Acts. And we are going to begin by taking a look at this guy, Cornelius. Cornelius was not your average pagan, run-of-the-mill pagan. He was a Gentile who sought God, and apparently he sought God through Judaism, just like many other Gentiles at that time. There were so many people like Cornelius that were converts to Judaism, or they dabbled in Judaism. And I don't know why that is. I mean, I don't know if they saw something in the religion or the people, but I wonder why it is. If any of you know, let me know. But anyway, Cornelius was given a name because he was so devout, and he was called God-fearer, hence the name, Cornelius the God-fearer. And these people, like Cornelius, typically what they would do is they would attend synagogue services, and they would follow the moral and religious aspects of Judaism and the Torah. And our first clue, I believe, as to why Cornelius is thought to have been a God-fearer is that he seemingly prayed the same times of the day that the Jews prayed. We are told by Luke that he was praying at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this was actually the time of the daily liturgy in the temple when prayers and sacrifices were being offered up. So we also read, if you remember, we read about Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. They went up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, which was, as I said, 3 p.m. And so Cornelius was in the habit, is what I'm trying to establish here, of praying when the Jews prayed. And I don't know if you remember, you should remember because it wasn't that long ago, we talked about these times of prayer in a previous sermon. The first hour was 6 a.m., the third hour was 9 a.m., then what they called the sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. And then there was another gathering called Vespers, it became known as Vespers in the Christian church, but it's from the temple in Judaism, and that was a prayer hour at 6 p.m. So we see five different times a day good Jews prayed, went to the temple and prayed. And we have also previously gone over the fact, but I'm going to go over it again, that the early church, who took many different bits and pieces from the traditions of Judaism, they also adopted those same hours, those same set times for prayer each day. And even now, still today, monks and priests and nuns from the Eastern Orthodox Church and from the Roman Catholic Church still incorporate these set times of prayer in their lives today. And there are also many Christians around the world, just like you and me, that have adopted set times of prayer and devotion to the Lord. The Episcopalian Church has set times of prayer throughout the day. Lutherans have the same. Most of the time, these set times of prayer are expected to be prayed by the clergy, or by people that they call, they actually call them the religious. They use religious as a noun. I don't get that. But the religious people, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Episcopalian, set times a day for prayer. So, what's your point, Mike? Well, when we see Peter praying at set times, which we will see in a minute, And we see Cornelius and many other people in Scripture, just to name a couple, David and Daniel, for example, when we see them praying at set times of the day, and we see that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the Scriptures, move the biblical authors of Scripture to include the prayer habits of men and women in the scriptural narratives, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, to record these prayers and these times of prayer? Answer: God is showing you and me through His Word that His people pray. And they don't just pray, but they pray daily. And they pray systematically. In other words, they have set times during the day that they devote to prayer, hence the word devotions. My devotions. I'm doing my devotions. I haven't had my devotions yet today. We hear in evangelical Christianity. Am I suggesting that you pray 5 to 6 times a day? No. No. But I am suggesting that you put aside a time every day to pray, a time each day to pray, just like these Christians did in the Scriptures. The mark of a true Christian, whether you like the idea or not, is prayer, as well as Bible reading, prayer and Bible reading, fellowship. And if you claim to be a Christian, I shouldn't receive an iota of opposition from you whatsoever if I say that you should pray at least once a day, a set time a day to pray. I think that's a good place to begin if you're a new Christian, to pray once a day at a set time. It's a very small goal, and it's an achievable goal. They say you don't want to set goals that are too hard to achieve, because then you'll get discouraged and you'll quit. That's what people do with New Year's resolutions. They set them too high, the bar too high, and on day 3 or 4, they quit. So once a day, achievable goal, don't you think? Don't you think? Okay. The pastors in this church are not in any way, shape, or form, when I say that, trying to burden you with any type of militant legalism by suggesting that we follow the pattern of monks and nuns and priests and whatnot, and pray many different types of the day, or even go to a sanctuary or a monastery or whatnot. We just want you to think of a time in your day when you think it might be a good idea for you to pray. If you get the kids off to school, you may get some alone time at some point in the morning when you can pray. Maybe if your husband comes home from work and takes the kids for a half hour or an hour, you can get some alone time to pray. Maybe you can pray in your car on the way to work or the way back from work. Maybe you could pray at lunchtime. I know people who work at places where there are other Christians to fellowship with in the building at the company, and they get together and they pray at lunchtime. I think that's a great idea. I used to do that. One company I worked with, a bunch of Christians, I was there 4 years, and we used to pray every morning before work. So it's a good habit to get into. Just pick a time and make it part of your day in a systematic fashion. We know that if we don't set aside time each day to pray and read our Bibles, i.e. do our devotions, then chances are we will not be in the habit of praying and reading the Bible. And if you're not in the habit of praying and reading the Bible, if you don't have a regular time, you will be very inconsistent in your Christian devotion, your Christian life, your Christian walk. The Jews knew that. The early church knew that. And many denominations, as I mentioned them today, know that. And that's why they have these times of prayer. Now, whether one likes to admit it or not, we are creatures of habit. If you are not in the habit of sitting down and devoting time to God, like Peter, like Cornelius, then you'll begin to, if we're honest, make excuses when someone reminds us to do so, right? Or we go on the defensive when somebody reminds, hey, you haven't been reading, you haven't been praying, I haven't seen you with your Bible, and we get defensive. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. You know, first he wants you to become inconsistent, then he wants you to get ticked off when people suggest to you that this is something you need to do. So, again, this isn't militant, it's not burdensome, it's simple, achievable, spiritual exercise. Enrich your walk with the Lord to grow. Now, do you claim to be a follower of Christ? Because if you do, and you want to follow Jesus, then you're going to pray. How many times do we read Jesus in the Gospels going off to pray? Numerous times. Jesus got up a great while before dawn to go and pray. He got up and went to a lonely place to pray. He withdrew to pray in the wilderness. This is Luke 5:16. He prayed all night on the mountain, Luke 6:12. He withdrew from the crowd so that he could pray, Luke 9:18. Jesus taught his disciple to always pray and never give up, Luke 18:1. I can go on and on. Those scriptures are everywhere. Jesus prayed, and so did his followers pray. So did Cornelius. That's who we're talking about. Let's bring it back around to Cornelius. Pray. So, if we are serious about being Christ followers, then we can't just pick or choose the things that Christ did that we like and do those things and not any of the other things. We have to. It's kind of like being at work, you know. There are things you like to do at work and things you don't. But you can't stop doing the things you don't like because you'll get fired. Whether Donald Trump's there or not, you'll get fired. So, people say to me all the time, well, you know, they'll come to me with a problem, and I'll say, well, are you praying and reading? No. Why aren't you praying and reading? I don't have any time. Well, if you're too busy to pray and read, well, then you're too busy. You got to cut something out of your life. It's making you too busy to pray and read. It's got to be consistent. Now, Christians, people that profess to be Christians who don't pray and read at all ever are not Christians. I'm sorry. I know that sounds direct, might sting a little, but if you call yourself a Christian and you never pray and you never read the Bible, then you're not a Christian. Well, you are in name only. Anyway, the word devout, back to that word devout, it means having or showing deep religious feeling or commitment. Deep religious feeling or commitment. It means a commitment to some purpose. A strong attachment to have affection toward God. Those are three definitions that mean the same word. And get this, part of the biblical definition for the word devotion means, and I'm quoting, alms given as an act of worship. Alms given as an act of worship. And so it's no wonder that this is where we get our word devotions from, and it's no wonder why Luke uses the word devout and at the same time uses the word alms when talking about Cornelius. In the same sentence, he uses that word to describe the devotion of Cornelius to God. You with me so far? The Bible says that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people. And the word alms here is best translated, I'm talking now not Webster's dictionary, I'm talking biblical language dictionary. It's best defined as charitable deeds as an act of worship, like I said before. Have you ever thought of your charitable deeds as an act of worship? I mean, think about it. I think that, you know, if you're helping at food bank or if you are doing ministry to the homeless or you're doing nursing home ministry or something like that, that devotion to those people is an act of worship. That's what the Bible is trying to say here when we break this definition down. That definition of that word should give us a bigger window into the love that this God-fearing Gentile soldier, officer, had, Cornelius. Anyone can see from just the first two verses of Acts 10 that this man, Cornelius, was a God-fearing man with a tender and loving heart toward everyone, but especially toward God. Just in two verses, we see that. Hence the charitable deeds as an act of worship. Which brings me to my next question for us this morning. Do you love God and are you devoted to Him to the degree that you do charitable deeds as acts of worship? In your life, in your family, in your church, in your community, do you do charitable deeds as an act of worship? Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just, Holy Spirit convicts. I just work here. And I'd like to address this whole almsgiving thing, if you will allow me to. This Gentile Cornelius, we are told in verse 4, if you look at verse 4, his prayers and his alms had gone up as a memorial before God. And he is told in this vision, in a vision, while he is praying, during that ninth hour of prayer, that his prayers and his alms have gone up as a memorial to God. He's told this in the vision by the angel. And so, what is the lesson there? I have to ask myself as I'm preparing the sermon, I'm saying to myself, self, what is the lesson there? Almsgiving gets God's attention. That's the lesson. It got God's attention. It went up as a memorial before God. And as I said a moment ago, almsgiving here in the text carries the definition, this is the fourth time I'm saying it, as an act of worship. Why is that so important that I'd say it four times? I don't think it's important because God deems it as such in his holy word necessarily. I believe it's important. It's also important, I should say, because of what a lack of almsgiving tells us about a professing Christian. Let me say that again. It's important because of what a lack of almsgiving tells us about a professing Christian. It tells us that he or she has not so much a duty problem as much as they have a worship problem. Anybody can give out of duty. Anybody could do good deeds out of duty. But to give and do good deeds out of worship because you love God and you love your fellow man, that's a completely different animal, don't you think? I want to read a quote, a little bit lengthy, from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, early church father, second century. We're talking really, 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 really close to Jesus walking on the earth. I've mentioned this before, but it's been a while. When we study the early church fathers, we call that patristics. It's where we get that word from the word, I should say, we get the word patriarch from the word patristics. There's patriarch and matriarch. Patriarch is the male as the head, and matriarch is the female as the head. So we talk about the fathers as heads of the church or as authoritative heads in the church. We're talking about patristics. Justin Martyr, second century, this is what he says in a work that he wrote entitled Weekly Worship of the Christians. Weekly Worship of the Christians. Okay, here we go. Quote. He says, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Now, you have to remember, there was no Bible at that time yet. The canon of Scripture had not come together. There was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. There were maybe a couple of Old Testament books floating around. There were some New Testament letters floating around, maybe a gospel at that time, maybe two, and some Pauline writings, and they're floating around, and they're reading these. That's what they're calling the memoirs. That's what he's calling, of the prophets and of the apostles, okay? So he goes on to say, when the reader has ceased. So we know they come together on Sunday, and we know there's a reader, and we know they're reading memoirs of the prophets and the apostles, okay? He says, when the reader has ceased, the president, which if you look at the original language, it means elder, okay? The person that's in charge, the elder, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation. Imitate the things we just read. It's a sermon, right? So we've got come together on Sunday, read the scriptures, and there's a sermon. Then, he says, we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, ready for this? This is weekly, every Sunday, second century, bread and wine and water are brought, and the elder in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, amen. Come together Sunday, Bible reading, prayer, sermon, prayers of thanksgiving, communion. Then he says, and there is a distribution, listen to this, to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. They're taking the Lord's Supper to shut-ins, people who couldn't make it to the Sunday service, okay? Taken by deacons, and they who are well-to-do, have money, and willing, give what each thinks fit. It's a weekly offering that's collected. People give what they think fits the time, the mood, the conviction, whatever you want to call it. And what is collected is deposited with the elder who succors the orphans and widows and those through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, prisoners, and the strangers sojourning among us, immigrants, in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So they're taking care of the orphan, the widow, the sick, the imprisoned, and the immigrant with the offering. Here we see plainly from Justin Martyr that church members gave as part of collective worship, as part of their worship service. They cared for all who were in need. Didn't matter. They cared for all who were in need. Their giving was an act of worship, as well as an opportunity to bless those in need. Do you see the faith, the love, and the compassion that the Christian church had from the very beginning? The canon, again, hadn't yet been put together. The church hierarchy hadn't yet been fully established. There were bishops that were placed over geographical areas, but none like there were come the 5th and 6th century. And yet they were loving, they were caring, they recognized which letters were scripture and which weren't. Some of them weren't. They were tossed out later. But the point is, they recognized scripture, they read it, and they compassionately met the needs of those who could not be there, who were part of their corporate body, their worship service. How is this different from what we do? It's not very different from what we do. What I want you to see is that what they did way back then is what we do now primarily, which means we're on the right track, don't you think? So, moving on, I want you to see one other thing. Although Cornelius was an impressive guy by the world standards, an officer over a lot of men, he was also impressive by God's standards. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of morals. He, however, folks, was just not good enough to inherit salvation in his own righteousness by himself. All those things that he did, all those things that he was, wasn't enough to make him saved. As a matter of fact, what the Lord wants us to see here with Cornelius is that he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't chosen by the nation of Israel standards. He was a Gentile, and yet God chose him. That's what God wants the reader to see here, I believe. The fact that with Cornelius, God is telling us that the gospel is for men of all nations. Even this Gentile guy who takes up some prayers the same time as the Jews do and gives alms. It's not just for the nation of Israel. God embraces the Gentiles here. Hence the clean and unclean vision that Peter had, which we'll get to later. He embraces the Gentiles through Christ, who was and is the perfect Israelite. He is the light of the world, Jesus. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the light that shines to the uttermost ends of the earth. He is the light that went off in Peter's brain when Peter saw Cornelius and finally figured out that God was using this smorgasbord of clean and unclean foods in his vision. He finally figured it out that it was because God was bringing or had brought the gospel to the Gentiles, salvation to the Gentiles. They weren't merely Gentile dogs anymore. They were merely Christians just like us. They're called brothers and sisters in the Lord. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. All of us, Jews, Gentiles. Jesus, as their atoning sacrifice, okay, it's very clear that he's the salvation of both, of everyone who is saved. So the gospel knows no ethnic or racial prejudices. We have no right to call unclean what God calls clean. God sees us all as clean in Christ. If we all are indeed in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you recognize that Christ died as the atoning sacrifice for your sins to appease the wrath of God that was upon you by his just recompense for your sin. It means that you've come to a recognition, a belief, and a profession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior in that vein that I just described, and that God has saved you through Christ by way of the Holy Spirit. And all of that means that a natural outworking of your salvation should be to want to be like Cornelius. Set time of prayer, set time of Bible reading, come together weekly with the early church in the form of a worship service where a collection is taken, where you care about the sick, the imprisoned, the naked, the hungry, the immigrant. You confess your sins before God, before man, and you grow in holiness, in sanctification, set apart, consecrated unto God as saints before him. And in doing that, you seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men, Jew and Gentile, men of all nations, like Cornelius. Amen. Let's pray.